As you come into His presence today, proclaiming that He is the holy, holy, holy Lord, as you stand in the presence of His glory, as you bow before His throne of grace, don't come taking your sin for granted. And don't come underestimating the great weight of His glory and holiness in your mind and in your heart. Come and acknowledge your sin before Him and confess it to Him in order to lay hold of His grace. He says in Psalm 38, the words of David, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before You. My sighing is not hidden from You. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I don't hear, like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for You, O Lord, do I wait. It is You, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said only, let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Those are the words of a man after God's own heart. I hope that is the prayer of our hearts this morning. I hope that is the tone of our prayers this morning. As we come into the presence of His holiness, that we would see our own sin, and that we would acknowledge it, that we would confess it, that we would be burdened by it and broken with it, that our sides would ache, that our hearts would burn because we have fallen short of His glory, but that we would be filled with great rejoicing because He has not looked upon us with contempt. He has not treated us according to our sin. He has not dealt with us as we deserve to be dealt with, because He has poured out all of His judgment and His wrath and His discipline and His punishment upon His own Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can stand. We can draw near. We can approach. We can praise Him. We can worship Him, blameless, with great joy and reverence and with awe. Come into the presence of your God this morning. Ask Him to reveal the hidden sins of your heart. Ask Him to lead you into this kind of prayer of penitence and repentance and brokenness. And ask Him to heal you and build you up and strengthen you by the grace that He has given you and the love that He has shed abroad in your heart in Christ Jesus. Pray to your God this morning. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, whom we confess to be the sovereign majesty of this universe, the One by whom and for whom all things have been made, the One who is eternal in the past and in the future. Father, we come before You this morning, before the very throne of grace in the heavenly sanctuary made without hands, into the presence of the One before whom the cherubim and the seraphim never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, we do not take this privilege lightly of being in Your presence on this day that You have made. And we ask, Father, that You would impress upon us the great privilege that is ours to stand in the presence of the Holy One who has made us in His image, but whose image we have tarnished and sullied in our own sin. But Father, You are a God of great mercy and compassion and patience and unending, sacrificial, everlasting love. Father, Your love is steadfast. And we appeal to it this morning as broken people, as sinful people, as people who need You and Your grace like we need nothing else in life, in heaven or on earth. And Father, as we stand in the presence of Your glory this morning, and as we receive from You this grace and this mercy that You so freely give and that You so delight in giving to us freely, Father, we praise You for it and we ask that You help us not take it for granted. We ask that You help us not be distracted from it. We ask, Father, that the great truth of Your majesty and glory and holiness, the great truth of Your mercy, the great truth of what You have done in Your wondrous acts in all of history and creation and providence, especially those great works of redemption that have led to the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His perfect life and His sinless sacrificial substitutionary death and His miraculous resurrection and His triumphant ascension and enthronement in heaven where He still sits to this day and will until He comes to take us home. Father, in light of all that You are and all that You have done, we pray that this truth, this person, this triune God, this divine, sovereign, redeeming work would be what ignites in us a passion, a love for You, a desire for You like we desire nothing else, and a passion to praise You that needs not be stirred by anything else but who You are and what You've done. Father, we love You, but we confess how often our hearts are numb and cold. And so we ask Your Spirit to be present with us this morning. We know that, Father, the evil one would try to thwart the work that You are doing in Your people's hearts and souls and lives as we draw near to You and as we seek to commune with You and as we seek to receive from You and as we worship You. And so, Father, we ask that by Your Spirit You would not permit the devil any foothold in this place today, that You would vanquish him and that You would unleash within Your people a power that causes us to praise You, not just with lips, not just with songs, but with lives, with hearts, with words, with actions, with deeds that go out from this place like blazing torches into the darkness of the world around us, proclaiming Your glory and Your majesty and Your love so that all may see, so that all may hear, and so that all that You would call unto Yourself may know. And so, Father, empower Your church, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. Feed us, we pray, for we are weak. Lord, we come to You and ask on behalf of those who have special need of Your fatherly care and Your tenderness, Your shepherding providence. Father, we do need You. Not just for our physical and temporal needs, but we need You because we don't love You as we ought. We don't give our lives to You as we ought. We don't give our money to You as we ought. Father, we don't worship You and praise You as we ought to. And so, Father, we come confessing that in all of these ways, we need You. And we lay hold of the promise that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, wash us and cleanse us and make us to be what You would have us to be this day. Use our offerings, use our gifts, use our lives and use our time for Your glory and for Your kingdom in whatever way that You would. We pray in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.
Having together confessed our sins, let us now stand and confess our faith. We proclaim our God to be maker of heaven and earth. In declaring this, we must also proclaim that He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Before creation, nothing existed outside the triune God. Not matter, not hydrogen, not even time. Thus, when the Father spoke through the Word, the Son, heaven and earth simply were. Light, soil, wind, trees, fish, beetles appeared as He spoke. They, we, are His words. In declaring this, we also confess that all of creation is sustained by the living word, meaning if the Father stops speaking our names through the power of the living word, we would cease to exist. For in him all things are held together. As Paul tells the Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead.
The text this morning can be found in Romans chapter 2, 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised must keep but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And all people, God's people say, Amen.
As we come to this passage at the end of Romans chapter 2, keep your finger there and just look a few pages over at Romans chapter 3 for just one second as we begin this morning. Look at Romans 3 and verse 9. And as you look at that verse, picture, if you will, a target that Paul is aiming at in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And he says in verse 9, he asks the question, what then, are we better than they? And the we in that question, in that phrase, is the Jewish people. And the they is the Gentile people. Gentiles means all non-ethnically Jewish people. The rest of the world. And so Paul's question is, are the Jews somehow better than the rest of the world because they're Jewish? Do they have some special status before God? Do they get some kind of a get-out-of-hell-free card? Or some kind of e-ticket pass to heaven? Just because they're Jewish. What then? Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Turn back to chapter 2. That statement, that verse in chapter 3 sums up Paul's burden here. In these opening chapters of the book of Romans, this is his goal. This is what he's driving at. This is what he wants everyone who reads this book to get. He wants to show that both Jews and Gentiles, in other words, everyone, every single human being, every single man, woman, and child, everywhere in the whole world, regardless of ethnicity or any other external factor, every single person is under sin. That means that we are all in bondage to the dominion of sin. That means we are all captive to the power of sin, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And the reason to do this, of course, the reason that Paul emphasizes this, the reason to spend so much time diagnosing this horrible, universal, terminal spiritual disease that we have, is to point us to the cure. To make all men everywhere aware of their desperate need for the gospel. We need to be forgiven. We need to be justified. We need the grace of God that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and what He did. And so Paul proclaims our great need of the gospel by proclaiming the great reality of our fallenness. And he does that awfully thoroughly here, doesn't he? In these three chapters. Almost three entire chapters devoted to laying out in painful, excruciating detail just how sinful and how hopeless we all are. I mean, does that seem like a lot of attention to be given to this subject? Maybe it seems to you like Paul's spending a little bit too much time here for our comfort, hammering away on this particular subject. Okay, Paul, we get it, we get it. Ease up a little bit. Does it seem like Paul's sort of flogging the dead horse here a little? Why does he do this? Why does he devote so much ink to this subject of our sinfulness? Is he just some kind of overly critical, negative-minded, hyper-judgmental guy who likes to harp on what's wrong with everyone instead of trying to find the good in us all? There's a lot of people who actually have that kind of perspective of Paul today. Some people, even in their studies, quote-unquote, of Paul, and in their understanding of his writings here, they try to psychoanalyze Paul because they're convinced that his view of human nature is entirely too negative. So he must have suffered some horrible trauma in his childhood or in his past. He's just lashing out now. But see, they're exactly wrong. Paul isn't just sort of disturbingly over-focused on human wickedness. He doesn't have some morbid fascination with evil. He isn't just filled with this angry, jaded angst at human nature. His view of the human heart isn't novel. It's not unique to Paul. He gets all of this, as we'll see very clearly when we get to chapter 3. He gets all of this straight out of the Old Testament Scriptures, which from Genesis to Malachi not only proclaim but display and picture the depth of the depravity of the entire human race in some pretty explicit forms, right? And Paul isn't consumed with that depravity. It doesn't have some dark, macabre appeal for him. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul's focus on human corruption and wickedness ultimately serves for him as the necessary backdrop for what really fires his heart up. For what really gets him going and what really gets him moving, what he's really passionate about, what he's truly consumed with, is the good news of the love and the grace and the mercy of God for sinners, even sinners such as us. God has lavished this mercy upon His people in Christ Jesus. That's what gets Paul up in the morning. That's what makes Paul stand up as he's been stoned in the streets by people who oppose his message. Left for dead, he gets back up and brushes himself off and goes back in to preach some more. Because he absolutely is obsessed with and consumed with the glory of this gospel. This is what he wants us to grasp. It's what he wants us to embrace as he has embraced it, and he wants it to embrace us as it has embraced him. This gospel that we have been justified. Justified means that we have been declared by God to be righteous in His sight. That God looks on us as sinners and says, I accept you as holy and acceptable in my sight. We've been made right before Him by grace alone, through faith alone, and it only becomes this gospel, it only becomes overwhelmingly and soul-transformingly and life-defining. You like how I'm making... What am I doing here grammatically? I think I'm turning participles into adverbs, and I don't think you can do that. But this gospel only becomes definingly and transformingly good news for us. Great news for us. When we come to a deep, abiding sense of our sinfulness and hopelessness before God. The gospel won't overwhelm you unless you know your need of it. Unless you know just how depraved you are without it. And that's one reason why Paul takes sin so seriously here and why he spends as much time as he does developing its reality. And the other reason is because in spite of the teaching of both Old and New Testament scriptures on the depravity of human hearts in Adam, and in spite of the proof and the demonstration of that reality in history, in societies that are corrupt, in cultures that are fallen and broken everywhere in the world throughout time, in spite of all the evidence and all of the clear revelation from God that we all come horrendously short of His glory and of His holiness, in spite of it all, we are opposed to accepting that reality. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to admit that. As we saw last week, we're prone to making excuses. We're prone to trying to dodge responsibility and culpability for our sin. We like to deflect it. We like to justify it. We like to rationalize it. We like to change the rules so that we're not guilty of breaking them. We like to call good what God calls evil. And even evil, what God calls good. All of that is our strategy for trying to exculpate ourselves, trying to justify ourselves. And so we see Paul here dealing with the excuses that men make. At the end of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, he dealt with the excuse of moralism or morality. People who would say that they should be found more acceptable to God than others should because they think they have less sin than other people do. Lord, thank you that I'm not a sinner like they are. We've seen the hypocrisy of that attitude, where we look to the sin of others and ignore the sin in our own hearts and lives. And Paul also deals with the excuse of ethnicity, where the Jewish people might think of themselves as better than the Gentiles just because they're Jewish. Just because they're descendants of Abraham, just because they were the ones that God gave the law and the oracles and the scriptures and the promises to. And Paul says, look, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter who your father was, all men have sinned against God and deserve His judgment. He deals with the excuse of ignorance. We saw that last week with regard to the Gentiles, where they might assume that they shouldn't be held responsible for breaking God's law because God never revealed it to him as he did to the Jews. Paul says, now God has made his divine attributes clearly known in everything that he has made. And he has written his law on the hearts of all men, whether he has revealed it in Scripture to them or not. We all know that God is. We all know that we owe Him worship. We all know that we need to serve Him with our very lives. And we all know that we don't. We all know that we're idolaters. And we all know that we owe Him a great debt that we can never pay. We have suppressed the truth that He has clearly made known. We have exchanged it for a lie. We have committed all kinds of idolatry. We have broken all of His laws that He has written on our heart. We have become guilty of all kinds of evil. And so, we have absolutely no excuses. And today in our text, Paul once again deals with excuses. One last excuse that men may and actually very frequently do try to make in defense of themselves. And Paul will identify this excuse in his time and place in the Jewish people. And most specifically in the leaders of the Jewish religion. But it's not limited to them. It's still something that's identifiable in our own time, in our own place, maybe even in our own church, maybe even in our own lives and hearts. And it is the excuse and the sin of religiosity. Very often religious people, whether it be the Jews that Paul confronts here or Christian people even in our day, try to resist the reality of sin in their own hearts and lives based on the assumption that because we have so much truth at our disposal in God's Word and so much knowledge that it is our business to set other people right rather than to repent ourselves. We cover our guilt and our shame, rather than repenting of it and dealing with it, with an outward sort of veneer of religiosity. We've got it all together because of what we know, because of what we've learned, because of how many times we've read through the Scriptures, because of how much of it we've memorized, because of how much of it we've come to understand, because of how often we go to church, because of what we do. This thin veneer of religiosity, of self-righteousness, all too often serves as a mechanism in our wickedness to cover up our guilt and our shame and pretend that we're better than we really are and better than others. Now, I don't mean to say that we shouldn't have these outward manifestations of our faith and our obedience to God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look upon the sin of others and confront it and correct it when it exists in reality. We need to call other people to repentance when we see sin. Scripture clearly tells us to do that. Scripture clearly tells us to take a bold stand in confronting error and calling people to repentance. But there is a great danger of doing that for all the wrong reasons. And the wrong reason is that all too often we like to point out what's wrong in other people's hearts and lives in order to deflect attention from what's going on in our own hearts and lives, our own sin. And this is what Paul is confronting here at the end of chapter 2, this basic attitude. And it is manifesting itself here in Paul's context in the outward religiosity of the Jewish nation. He sees this propensity manifested in the Jewish religion. And so, that's who he targets directly in these verses. In verses 17 through 20 of Romans chapter 2, Paul lays out the claims that the Jewish people like to make regarding their special spiritual advantages and privileges over the Gentiles. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge. You see, he's laying out all the things that they like to point to say, we are the ones who, because of these things, ought to get into heaven as opposed to these filthy Gentiles. God has given us His law. And they say, our boast is in Him because He has entered into a special relationship with us as a nation that is unlike any other people group. And they say, because of this special relationship and because we have His law, we know His will. Whereas these other people are in ignorance. And because of all that, we approve what is excellent. We stand on the highest possible moral standards. Now look, as far as it goes, each one of those claims is perfectly true and legitimate, right? God did reveal His law to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. Didn't reveal it to the Hittites, or the Amorites, or the Philistines. It was recorded in the Old Testament Israelite Hebrew Scriptures. And when God gave them those Scriptures, He did enter into special covenant relationship with them. Not the Hittites, not the Perizzites, not the Jebusites, or the Babylonians, or the Syrians. And because of what they had that was unique from what anyone else had, they did know the will of God more specifically and clearly than any other nation or people group on the planet. Their standards of morality and justice were unsurpassed among all the nations of the earth. That's true, right? Absolutely true. God did these things. He worked in these unique ways with the Jewish people. They had these special spiritual blessings, and because they had them, they were also given some extraordinary privileges and responsibilities. Verse 19 says that they were to be a guide to the blind, and a light in the darkness, and instructors of those who were languishing in foolishness, teachers of children. Because, verse 20 says, they had the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law and in the Scriptures. They did. They had all that. They were called to that ministry. They were given those privileges. They knew the will of God. They had special covenant blessings. They were in a unique position to be the light of God's truth, shining into the darkness of unbelief and idolatrous pagan immorality in the world around them. But see, you don't have to read very far into the Old Testament to know that the knowledge and the possession of God's will and His law and His word wasn't enough, was it? Because as we saw last week, God doesn't just judge according to the outside of the cup. God doesn't just look on the face or the surface of things. He isn't impressed with just what we know and what we say. He looks at what we do, and more importantly, at who we are on the inside, why we do what we do. He looks at our hearts. He looks at our attitudes. He looks at our desires, our affections, our passions. And so now Paul turns the tables on the religious Jews of his day, people who had become absolutely zealous and rigorous in learning and in speaking and in teaching and in outwardly keeping the law, but he exposes what's in their hearts. He exposes their hypocrisy and who they really are. He exposes the fact that they've based their entire sense of spiritual security and safety on surfacey external things. And this is the problem that he addresses. And if anyone would know firsthand about hypocritical, outward, external religiosity, it would be Paul, right? Because he used to be one of them. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He says in verse 21 to these kinds of people who he used to hang out with, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? saying, you people don't practice anything that you preach. You teach others to obey God's law, and you prop yourselves up as great examples and great teachers, even to the extent that you make yourselves out to be spiritually superior to everyone else, and yet you break the very law that you teach. Without repentance, without regard, without care or concern. Verse 21, at the end of the verse, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those are strong words. The religious Jews, he's saying, are dishonoring God because of their lawlessness and hypocrisy. And when the unbelieving Gentiles see their hypocrisy, they don't just mock and ridicule the Jews for it, they blaspheme the God of the Jews for it. And the blame lies on the shoulders of the hypocrites. Because you break the very laws that you profess, the very laws that you teach, God is blasphemed. And His will is not being done because the light of truth is not penetrating into the darkness of the unbelieving world. You're making no positive impact in the world around you. Now Paul is leveling that accusation against the religious Jews, the religious zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin ruling class, but also as well, all of the everyday common Jewish people who followed them, who were taught by them, who were rigorous in their own keeping of the law. And so this accusation of hypocrisy was sure to be met with all kinds of opposition and denial. What are you talking about, Paul? We don't break God's laws. We don't steal stuff. We aren't thieves. We don't commit adultery. How would Paul answer those kinds of denials? Well, he certainly could answer, because he had inside knowledge, that even though probably not every single Jew was an adulterer or an actual thief who broke in and stole stuff, that he probably knew a bunch who did. He probably was aware of a lot who were. Some are thieves. Some are adulterers. And don't forget that God's law isn't limited to those few sins. If some are guilty of those things, then all are guilty of something. Are there any Jewish people in Paul's day who are completely without sin? Who are perfect? Who are sinless? Some of them might dare to say that they were. And if they did, if they tried to claim that they were sinless and that they hadn't broken any of God's laws ever, how might Paul respond to that? Exactly like Christ did. When the rich young ruler, you remember, came and basically said that very thing in Matthew chapter 19. He had come to Christ asking, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Christ said, "You need to keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which commandments?" And Christ started listing the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the foundation of everything. And the man said, "Well, I've kept all of the commandments. I've never broken any of them since I was a youth." And what was Jesus' response to that profession of righteousness and blamelessness and sinlessness? And the man was saying, "I haven't broken God's law. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't worship false gods or pagan idols. I don't do any of those things. I keep God's law." And Jesus knew that that man knew absolutely nothing of his sin. So what did He tell him to do? "Take everything that you own. You're a rich guy. Take everything that you own and sell it and give all of the money from the sale to the poor, and then come and follow Me without anything. In poverty, where I'm all you've got." Why? Why did Jesus tell him to do that? Was he giving him one more commandment? Was he saying, well, okay, you've kept the 10. Let me give you the 11th commandment. And if you keep that, if you do it, then you get to go to heaven. Is that what Jesus was saying? That the man could earn eternal life with just one more act of obedience? It's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is too smart for that. He's too smart for this man in Matthew 19. And what he's doing in that chapter is putting that man's claim to be sinless to the test. You say you've kept all of God's commandments. You say you've never broken one. So let's see. Let's start at the top of the list. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There shall be no one and nothing in your life that you serve instead of me, that you love more than me, that you value more than me. Nothing that is more important to you. Nothing that is more precious to you. Nothing that you care about more than God. If you truly keep that commandment, then you will have absolutely no problem when God tells you to sell all that you possess and give your money to the poor and follow Him. You'll have no problem doing that, any more than Abraham had a problem of taking a knife and being willing to plunge it into the chest of his only son just because God told him to. And he loved God as much as he loved his son. He loved God more. Jesus says, do you love God? More than anything? More than anyone? Do you truly have no other gods before me? It turns out the man didn't, right? He didn't love God more than his money and more than his stuff. He wasn't as righteous as he thought. Turns out that he had covered over the real sin of his heart with that outward veneer of conformity to the Ten Commandments. But Christ saw right through it. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul sees right through that same veneer and exposes it in the Jewish religion of the first century. Yes, God had given them the law. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures, and He had made them a covenant nation, and He had called them to be a light unto the nations, but they turned the religion of the Old Covenant in their sin into a means to hide their sinful hearts beneath the veneer of their bare outward conformity to the law of God. I'm going to heaven because I've never killed anyone, that kind of thing. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount, have you ever had feelings of hatred in your heart? Because if you have, even though you've never actually taken a life, you're guilty of violating that law. Ever had a lustful thought toward another woman? Because if you have, even if you've never committed the act of adultery, you're guilty of violating God's law. Because God's law has to do first with your heart, then with your deeds. And the Jewish people might have been able to say that they'd never actually broken into someone's house and stolen their physical property. But aren't we all thieves? Don't we all steal from God when we fail to worship Him properly? When we put our needs and our desires in front of His? When we make what we want the priority of what He desires? Then we rob Him of His glory. We rob Him of His authority. We rob Him of His majesty and dominion over our lives. See, what the Jewish people got so wrong, and what we all get wrong and fail to see all too often, is that what God's law demands most essentially is not outward bare conformity. I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't lie. What God's law demands before it demands the outward manifestation is inner faith. Inner faith in His holiness and in His beauty and in His goodness and in His righteousness that then bears the fruit of obedience. Faith in the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Faith that trusts Him for His gift of forgiveness and justification and acceptance by Him and by His mercy. faith that trusts Him to give us the ability to love Him who first loved us and the ability to keep His commands. Faith trusts God for all of that. But see, the Jewish people didn't trust God for all of that. And all of us in our sinful hearts don't trust God for all of that. We try to establish our own righteousness. And all too often we use His law to do it. And by doing that, Paul is saying, you rob God of the first and most basic thing that He demands of you, which is a humble, self-emptying trust in Him for mercy. He wants your heart. He wants your complete faith, and He wants your utter trust. And if you won't give it to Him, then you're keeping it for someone else, right? Whether it's you or some false god or earthly things or earthly people. If you won't give Him your trust, you're giving it to someone else. And what does that make you? Doesn't that make you an adulterer? Forgiving what rightly belongs to your covenant God to another? And isn't that just idolatry? And all of a sudden, the Ten Commandments are falling all around us. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever does not come from a deep love and trust of God amounts to breaking His law at the most basic and essential level. We rob Him of His glory. We entrust ourselves to another. We love ourselves and this world more than we love Him. For all have sinned and for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in that sin, we cover our guilt. We manifest it by covering our deepest shame with this outward shell of morality and religiosity that we pretend means that we're righteous enough. That's what Paul is exposing here. In the hearts of the Jewish people of his own day, in the hearts of all of us who would try to maintain our spiritual status and our spiritual security on the basis of our outer religiosity. God wants you to obey outwardly. Yeah, He does. It's not that the forms don't matter that He's prescribed. They absolutely do because He's prescribed them. But if all it is the forms, and it's not that He's got your heart, then you've missed the mark. Because God cares about your heart. God cares about whether you love Him. God cares about whether you trust Him. And that needs to be the foundation and the fountainhead of your outward obedience and allegiance to Him and His law. And it wasn't in the Jews. Outwardly they had it together. Inwardly the cup was filthy. They were self-righteous. It was an empty and bare and hypocritical external religiosity. This sense of spiritual superiority that was based on just outward conformity was so acute in the Jewish nation that they actually thought that the physical rite of circumcision was the linchpin. This is what gets me in. This is the one thing that is enough to gain me salvation. Circumcision was a religious rite. It was a sacrament in the Old Testament religious system that signified cleansing. And their belief was, and their belief continues to be, that salvation is for the Jews, and what makes one a Jew is circumcision. Listen, Rabbi Menachem wrote on this in his commentary on the book of Moses. He said, "Our rabbis have taught that no circumcised man shall see hell." And in the Midrash it is taught, circumcision saves from hell. And God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should ever be sent to hell. And he says elsewhere it is taught, Abraham sits before the very gates of hell and will not allow any that have been circumcised as Israelites to enter there. That's what they believe. Salvation is for the Jews, and what makes one a Jew is circumcision. Now, how does Paul respond to that in Romans chapter 2? In a very, very interesting and fascinating way. Look at verse 25. and how Paul, first of all, so utterly dismantles that entire system of external formalistic religiosity. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Then it doesn't matter. It's not as if Abraham is sitting before the gate of hell, and no matter what you've done, if you were circumcised as an Israelite, you get a free pass out. It means nothing to be circumcised on the outside if on the inside your heart is wicked and filthy. Because God doesn't look at the surface. He doesn't look at the outside. He sees through the outside to what really matters in our hearts. So, verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, circumcised, uncircumcised physically means nothing. What matters is the heart. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. That's pretty decisive, right? The outer physical rite of cleansing amounts to nothing if the inner spiritual heart is unclean. That's what Paul is saying. That's true of everything we do. That's true of our preaching. It's true of our teaching. It's true of the Lord's table. It's true of baptism, which signifies cleansing. If the inner heart is still dirty, it means nothing. If you come before the table not acknowledging your need of Christ's grace, it means nothing. What matters is what's in your heart. Circumcision, see, was the last retreat of the Orthodox Jews. Paul had beat them back into a corner. Your nationality, your relationship to Abraham, your blood, your keeping of the law, none of it mean anything. And they say, but we're circumcised. No, that means nothing. You've got nothing on the outside that amounts to spiritual security. They can't hide behind the external veneer of religious conformity. What truly matters are hearts that love and trust God and love and cherish and delight in His law. Remember their belief. Salvation is for the Jews, and what makes one a Jew is circumcision. Now look, Paul doesn't just call circumcision into question, does he? In fact, he calls the entire definition of Jewishness into question. This is fascinating. They believed they were the people of God because they were Jews. And Paul's response is absolutely radical. Look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Here's what Paul could have said and what we might have expected him to say. When the Jewish people said, salvation is for the Jews and you become a Jew by being circumcised, Paul could have said, no, you don't need to become a Jew just by being circumcised and you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. He could have said that, right? That's what we'd expect him to say, that true salvation is for all men, for all nations, not exclusively for the Jews. But that's not exactly what he says. He doesn't just confront their religious nationalism by saying that you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. What he says is that you have to be a real Jew to be saved. Oh, that's very different. That changes everything. And he says that what makes someone truly Jewish is nothing outward. Nothing outward. Not blood. Not ethnicity. Not physical descent from Abraham. Not whether your mother or your grandmother is ethnically Jewish. Not circumcision. What Paul is saying is that in the New Covenant, what makes a person truly Jewish is the circumcision of the heart, which is by the Spirit of God. Now you see how radical that teaching is? Do you understand how this would have been received by his former colleagues in the Sanhedrin? You understand why they wanted to kill this guy? He's talking about dismantling the entire system and tearing it down and leaving them with nothing to point to but Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that salvation has been taken away from the Jews and given to the rest of the nations. He's saying that the whole definition of Jewishness has been recast to include the rest of the nations who by faith have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's no longer about physical ancestry. It's no longer about physical circumcision. It's about being born and being washed of the Spirit of God. William Barclay explains it this way. He says, Paul is here insisting that Jewishness is not a matter of race at all. Jewishness has nothing to do with circumcision. Jewishness is a matter of conduct which flows from a spiritually cleansed heart. And because that is so, there is many a so-called Jew who is a pure blood descendant of Abraham and who bears the mark of circumcision in his body who is no Jew at all. And equally, there is many an ethnic Gentile who has never heard of Abraham and who has never dreamt of being physically circumcised, who is a real Jew. And so, with one stroke, Paul is abolishing the very basis of Jewish thought. He was shutting out from real Jewishness many and many a Jew and was introducing a new conception which made Jewishness a thing available to every nation, a thing as wide and broad as the earth itself. It's not just here that you see that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that God made a promise to Abraham and his offspring, and that the true offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, the true beneficiary of the promise, the true seed, the true child of promise is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in that same chapter to say that in Jesus Christ we are all, no matter what nationality, we are all children of God through faith. And if we are Christ's children through faith, then he says, we are Abraham's offspring. Clear as day. Heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. It's not just found there. It runs throughout the New Testament. Peter teaches that it's no longer just the ethnic Israelites who are the people of God's own possession, but all who are in Christ, no matter what nation you're from, are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a people for God's own possession, quoting directly out of the covenant language of Deuteronomy. Jesus Himself, in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the seven churches, says that unbelieving, self-righteous Jewish people are a synagogue of Satan, and that they don't even deserve to bear the name Jew. Paul in Romans 6 and Romans 9 says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Because it's not the children of the flesh who are regarded as heirs, but the children of the promise. In Galatians 6 he goes so far as to call the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, he calls them the Israel of God. In the New Testament, true Jews are not those who are Jewish outwardly by blood, by genealogy, by physical ancestry. A Jew is one inwardly. A Jew is one who, regardless of race, has been circumcised in his or her heart by the purifying, sanctifying, saving grace of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. Now, you see why that's so important? Paul ends by saying this in verse 29, the very end, a true Jew is one whose praise is not from man but from God. Why does he say that? Well, not just as a simple statement. It's a play on words. The name Jew comes from the name Judah, the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. It was the tribe of Judah, of course, that Jesus Christ was descended from. And in Hebrew, the name Judah means what? It means praise. Leah named her son Judah because when she gave birth to him, she said, "At this time I will praise the Lord," and she named the baby Praise. You see Paul's play on words? Judah means praise, and he's saying that a Jew, a praiser of God, is one whose praise is not from man, but from God. One whose birth is not from man, but from God. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 1, that to all who received Him and believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ethnicity means nothing. Spiritual cleansing means everything. And the point of all of that is simply this, that this is the length to which Paul goes to strip away every last vestige of anything that anyone can point to in himself, in his blood, in his heritage, in his lineage, anything outside of Christ, that we might be tempted to lean on, that we might be tempted to trust in, that we might be tempted to boast in, to appeal to as a basis for our right to be called God's own people, God's own children. Paul strips all of that away. There's nothing left. You can't look to who you are. You can't look to your race. You can't look to what you've accomplished. You can't look to what you've done. You can't look to any fragment of self-righteous, external, formalistic religiosity or nationality or ethnicity or formalism as the basis for your standing and status in God's kingdom. You can only look to Christ. You can only boast in Christ alone. And that's not bad news, is it? That God has stripped all of that away and left them with nothing but Christ? That's the greatest news. Because in Christ alone is everything. Because He is the true offspring of Abraham. Because He is the true heir of the promise. Because He is the true descendant of David. Because He is the true and ultimate High Priest. Because He is the Son of God and the Lamb of God. He is our sacrifice. He is our cleansing. He is our salvation. He is our life. And Paul's message to all of us this morning is don't look to anything else. Look to Him. Certainly don't prop up your own outward religious accomplishments or moral accomplishments so that people will look at you and say, okay, you must truly be spiritual or saved or Christian. Look to Christ. See Him on the cross, dying for your sin, bleeding for your shame, loving you in spite of your hatred of Him, giving His life so that you would have life. And see His love. And as you see it and behold it, the Spirit of God will translate it into a love in you that will be unleashed for His glory. And you won't have to have props. You won't have to have facades or veneers or shells. Because after all of that is taken away, you will have Christ and He is enough. Amen? Father, we pray that You would bear upon our souls the impression of the reality that Christ Jesus is enough. Father, teach us the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from anything we can do, because there is nothing that we can do besides sin against You. And any good that is within us is the result of the work that You have done. The good works that You have prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And so, Father, we pray that our vision would be Christ, that our passion would be His glory, that our lives would be worship for Him, that every minute of every day, everything that we do and say would be constrained by Your Holy Spirit, that You would complete this work in us, that You would continue to form us and to mold us and to make us after His image day by day from one level of glory to the next, so that our lives would crown Him, so that our lives would speak of His majesty, And Father, in doing that, rip from us all of these self-righteous tendencies to boast, to be prideful, to put out our own righteousness as our basis for being better than others or good enough for You. Father, we come to You broken, we come to You empty, and we come to You at the same time filled by Your Spirit, by Your love, by Your grace, by Your Son to whom we are united. As we come to this table now, Lord, feed us and nourish us and change us and transform us and use us for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.